2 Peter chapter 3. Start reading verse 1. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." What I want to talk about today is that verse where he says, "Where is the promise of His coming?"
Amen.
It's an interesting passage when you first consider it. You've got these scoffers, right? You got these people, these unbelievers who they mock. And isn't it true what they do? They mock that when we say Jesus Christ is coming back.
Amen.
You know, when you talk about Christianity to people in a practical sense, most people kind of, they're okay with most of the practical views of Christianity. They like the Ten Commandments. They understand the Ten Commandments, right? They understand when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. They like those things, right? They like the book of Proverbs. I had a friend of mine who said, the only thing I ever got out of the Bible was the book of Proverbs. Because it's got practical advice, and it makes sense. And when you talk about Christianity from a morality perspective, people are typically on board. But when you start talking about this spiritual stuff, when you get into the spiritual realm, when you start talking about, well, Jesus Christ lives inside of me, or you get to that place where a Holy Spirit led me, and I know some people, some denominations take that way out of proportion and maybe give a bad name, but these are things that are really in the Bible. There really is a spiritual realm, and there are spiritual things, and so people have a problem, and so they ask questions like this. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, and there is, the second coming of Christ is in the Bible. It's
Amen.
Very clear. It's very prominent. And when we start talking about this, they mock us, right? They say, you really think this Jesus Christ, it's been 2,000 years. This is what this verse is saying, right? It's been 2,000 years. Where is the promise of His coming? Well, that's what I'd like to talk about, is where is the promise of His coming? You know, I know there's a lot of unknowns. When you read Revelations, and I won't be reading much of Revelation today, because Brother Brian, I'll recommend his classes on Tuesday nights if you ever get a chance. Go to his classes. He'll actually walk you through the book of Daniel, the book of the prophecies in Matthew, the parables, and the book of Revelation. And what I didn't like about what he did was he didn't tell us what his answers were. He made us read the passage and say, well, what do you think about it? And I came up with some wrong conclusions, and I still don't understand. I still don't understand most of it. I don't understand a lot of it. I don't understand who the two witnesses are. I don't understand who all the beasts and the vials. It talks about all that stuff, but I sometimes, and this is why I think we minimize the second coming of Christ, or we don't talk about it much because we say we don't understand it. But let me tell you, I do know one thing: He's coming back.
Amen.
Christ is coming back.
Amen.
He makes it very clear in his passage and in the book, in the Bible, that He's coming back. And that's kind of what I like to talk. First of all, when they say, where is the promise of His coming? Where does it say it? Where does it say that Jesus is coming back? I'd like to talk about that. And then I'd like to talk about, I think there's something deeper here. When they say, where is the promise of His coming? I think they're looking for a sign. I think the lost world is saying, you say He's coming back, but it's been 2,000 years. Show me a sign. So I'd like to talk about that sign, or at least what it means to the unbeliever, and then what it means to the believer. And give us some reassurance. So if you have your Bibles, if you don't have your Bibles, go get one, because we're going to be hitting a lot of scriptures. First scripture is in Mark chapter 8. Jesus talks a lot about His return. Talks a whole lot more than I even realized starting this study. Mark chapter 8. Verse 38, Jesus just got saying, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? And then in verse 38, he says, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I like this verse because the focus isn't even about his return. His return's almost like a given. It's almost like a granted. He says, his focus is on, and I'm going to be ashamed of you when I come back. There's no question in Jesus' mind, he's coming back. Amen. And that's a lot of, you think about what he had to go through. He knew what he was going to do. He knew he had to die. He knew he had to be buried. He knew he had faith he was going to rise again, and he has faith he's coming back. I think that's amazing. There's a similar passage like that in Luke chapter 9. He says the same thing. Look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verse 28. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's not a very good verse. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's what he says. That there's going to be a time when Christ is revealed, and he says, just like it was in the days of Lot, where it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, he says, then the same way it's going to be like that when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, I find that very interesting that he says, when the Son of Man is revealed. Because you have Jesus Christ, he's there on the earth right now. He's speaking of a future date when he's going to be revealed, and yet there he is at the time he's there. And obviously that means he wasn't revealed yet. And he wasn't revealed yet to the Jews. He was their Messiah. He should have been revealed to them as their Messiah. And we know that they rejected him as their Messiah. And he wasn't revealed. But there's a coming a day when he will be revealed to Israel, and they will accept him as their Messiah. You read the book of Revelations, it talks about that. So he's saying, I'm not being revealed yet, but I'm going to be. He's coming back.
Amen.
John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. He says, I'm going up there. I'm going to die. I'm going to rise again. I'm going to go up to heaven. I'm going to build mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, if I'm going up there to prepare a place for you, I'm going to come back and get you. I might lose some credibility here, but anyone ever see the movie The Notebook? I promise I didn't watch it by myself. There was always a group of us, and there was girls involved. I didn't watch it on my own, okay? But if I remember the story correctly, it's that love triangle story, right? It's like in any sappy love movie, right? You got this girl, this guy, and it's true love and all that stuff. And she talks about this, how they're going to grow old together. They're going to live in this house with this white picket fence. And then, of course, you know how it typically goes. Then something happens and she leaves and she meets this jerk. And then she comes back and so she comes back. And she goes to this guy's house, and it's the house that she wanted with the white picket fence. He spent, I think it was decades, where he went and built a house, the house that she wanted. And, of course, the way the story plays it is it's all fate, right? It's just fate she happens to come back. If I was that guy, and I spent 30 years of my life building a house for some girl, I'm not going to wait for her to come. I'm going to come back and get her. Like that's what if she never comes back? What if fate doesn't work out? That doesn't make sense. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm going over there and I'm building you a house and I'm coming back to get you. I'm coming back.
Amen.
Why would he build us a mansion if he didn't expect us to live in it? Revelation 22. At the end of everything in Revelation, Jesus makes a statement. He makes a statement three times. Revelation 22, verse 7. He says, "Behold, I come quickly. I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Skip down to verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." Verse 20, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." He's coming, he says he's coming, and he's coming quickly. That's what he says. I find it interesting that after all the things that John says at the end in verse 20, he says, "Amen, even so, come Lord Jesus." See, apparently John was excited about it too. He was excited about him coming back. And we need to be excited too.
Amen.
We'll look at Daniel chapter 7. I found this really interesting when I was studying this. And there are so many other passages where Jesus talks about him coming back. I just don't have time to talk about them all. Mark 13:35, where he's talking about, you don't know when the day comes. You know not when the master of the house cometh, speaking of his own return. Luke 18:8, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" John 21:22, if you remember him telling Peter, he's talking about John, and he says, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. He says, "Tarry until I come." There's so many other passages. Jesus talks about his return. It's a prominent thing that he talks about. In Daniel 7:13, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This is pretty weird. He says, "One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." Now, I think we can understand the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, and he's coming down, and Daniel says in this prophecy, he says, he's coming down in a cloud of heaven. Now, that may seem, you know, that mysticism, right, that weird stuff where people are like, "You really believe that? You really think Jesus Christ is going to descend on a cloud from heaven? You think he's really going to come down?" Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, in verse 29, Jesus says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." It's the same thing. It's exactly what was said in Daniel. Jesus reiterates it. He says, "I'm coming back. The Son of Man is coming back in clouds of heaven." And again, now these disciples, you remember the apostles, man, they were pretty skeptical about these things. They didn't understand a lot of things until after he rose from the dead. If you read, like, in the book of John, they say he said these things and they didn't realize it until after he rose again from the dead. But look at Acts chapter 1. Daniel says he's coming in the clouds of heaven. Matthew says Jesus says, I'm going to come back in the clouds of heaven. And then Acts chapter 1, they ask him, the context is they're asking him, "Lord, are you going to come back now? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now?" And he says, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. But when you look at verse 9, he says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." Now, wait a second. We know the prophecies that say he's going to be coming down in the clouds of heaven. He's going to be descending. But here you have him ascending in a cloud of heaven. And so those prophecies, in my mind, come to light. If you were one of those apostles, if you were one of those people, you saw him ascend up in a cloud of heaven, it would probably be a whole lot easier for you to have faith that he's going to descend in a cloud from heaven the same way. Look at verse 10. "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." That's what he said. He's saying, look, and this apparently convinced the apostles. This was convincing to them, because then you get into the books of, like, what Peter was talking about is coming. Look at Acts chapter 3. The apostles were sold out on the fact that Jesus Christ was coming back. Not only did Jesus talk about it in His Gospels, but the apostles talked about it too. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, one of Peter's first messages, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive, until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." So obviously Peter was sold out, right? He says, that there's gonna, if you repent, he says he will send Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is coming back. There are many other verses. I'll only read these to you. I'm not going to make you turn to all of these. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, Paul says, "So that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall confirm you unto the end." 1 Corinthians 4, 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come." Basically saying, vengeance is mine. God's going to make it all right when He comes back. That takes some faith. Do you think He's coming back? If you don't think He's coming back, you might execute vengeance on yourself. You might execute vengeance yourself. But if you think He's coming back and He's going to make all things right, then it's okay. Amen. It's okay. You can let Him. You can let vengeance be the Lord's. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. This is the chapter about the resurrection. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at His coming." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior." We're looking for the Savior, Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. I mean, you're tired of this body? He's going to change it. When we look, we start looking for Him. He's coming. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." He's going to appear. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, "To the end He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." You tired yet? There's a lot of verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." Turn with me to this one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A real popular passage when talking about the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven," descending from heaven, we talked about that already, "with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, Amen. Comfort one another with these words." Amen. It's interesting that Paul isn't spending a lot of time arguing about it or trying to explain it. He says it's set in stone, and he says you can actually comfort one another with these words. It's so ingrained. It should be so ingrained in you that you know Christ is coming back, that whenever things don't look so bad, you can comfort one another and say, "Man, Christ is coming back. It's not so bad. Things aren't going to be so bad because you know in the end Christ is going to come back and make all things right." 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn with me to this one. So I got two more verses. And like I said, that's not all of them. There's so many others. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 7. Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." He says, in the end, all the work that Paul had done, all the spiritual labor, all the reward he's going to get, he says, "Man, I'm looking forward to that day when He will give it to me when He comes back." Paul sold himself out for the coming of the Lord because he realized it was at that day he was going to receive that crown. One more verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. verse 19. Paul is speaking to the church in the Thessalonian church, and he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" He says the Thessalonian church was going to be His crown of rejoicing that He's going to get at the coming of Christ. Paul was sold out for the coming of Christ. He gave, remember in Philippians 3 where he talks about, "Man, I gave everything up that I might win Christ." And the reward He's going to receive, he said, "I'm doing this all so that when He comes back, I'm going to receive that reward." I think Paul was sold out. Now the question is, are you sold out?
Amen.
Are you sold out for the coming of Christ?
Amen.
Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. There's something, well, let's read verse 3 again. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Now, the problem with these scoffers, these unbelievers, is not the fact that they don't see Christ is coming back. They know what Christianity believes. They know that Christians say Christ is coming back, right? There's that proverbial old man with the gray beard saying the end is near, right? And so it's not that they don't know, right? But for us, it's important that we know. It's important that Jesus says it so many times. It's important that the apostles are looking forward to that day when He's coming back. But for them, they don't really care. They're really not interested in the Bible. And so what they're trying to do here is they're trying to shake your faith by saying this. Where is the promise of His coming? Now, basically what they're asking for is a sign. Isn't that true?
Amen.
Isn't that what the skeptics believe are looking for?
Yeah.
They say, well, you're a Christian and you believe Christ is coming back and you've dedicated your whole life back to the fact that Christ is going to come back and judge the world and make all things right. And they say, well, where's the proof? Where's the proof? Show me the proof. He's been gone for 2,000 years, right? Everything's continued the same way it has. Show me the proof. Show me where He's coming back. Show me a sign. But understand where these people are coming from. Look at how Peter describes these guys. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers." Scoffers, these mockers. They're not interested in they're not looking for an answer. They're really not. The people who talk like this, the people who say, you know, you believe in Christ, but is He really coming back? And show me a sign. Isn't that what the Jews did with Jesus? Weren't the Jews always asking Jesus for a sign?
Amen. Yeah.
Remember where they say, well, show us a sign if you be the Christ. And He says, I'm not going to give you any sign other than Jonah the prophet. They were mocking Him. They weren't looking for answers. Maybe if they were looking for answers, they go read Jonah the prophet, realize when Jesus rose again from the dead, wow, that's an amazing prophecy. That's an amazing sign. Just like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the grave, and He's going to rise again just like Jonah was spit out of the well. That's an amazing sign. And yet after He rose again from the dead, they still didn't believe.
Amen.
They were mockers. They didn't want to know. Some other interesting things. Remember in John chapter 6, where they're asking a sign from heaven. This is right after Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and in John chapter 6, they say, "Well, we want a sign from you. We know Moses was from God because God used Moses to feed the Israelites manna in the desert." Now wait a second. And so they're basically saying, "We know Moses is from God because he fed the children of Israel with bread. So show me a sign, Jesus. He just got done feeding 5,000 people with bread."
Yeah.
You've got to be kidding me. They were asking Him for a sign and they contradicted themselves. He just gave them a sign. He just fed 5,000 people. It doesn't make sense. And so when the people, you know, when people talk about signs, you have to understand that even if there were signs, even if we could give them a sign, even if we could do something, even if I could call down fire from heaven, which I want to do sometimes, it wouldn't help. It wouldn't change their opinion.
Amen.
Remember Luke chapter 16, you have that rich man in hell, and he says, man, I want to, he says to Abraham, he says, send Lazarus back from the dead to go talk to my five brothers, because I don't want them to come to this place of torment. And Abraham says, they got Moses and the prophet.
Amen.
Let them believe them. And the rich man's like, come on, they're not going to believe Moses and the prophet. But if one comes back from the dead, then they would believe. And Abraham says, if they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one came back from the dead. And that's a true statement, right? Lazarus came back from the dead, and they didn't believe him. They wanted to kill him again, which doesn't make much sense. But you understand, it doesn't matter about signs. Even if we could show them a sign, even if we could say, man, the voice of the Lord spoke to me and I have this recording, they're going to say, well, that's not the voice of the Lord. You made that up. You know what I mean? When people talk about signs and stuff, it just draws more skepticism. They're mockers. What about the miracles? You know, they want a sign. What about all the people who've been saved? What about the people who see your life? What about the people who see you live a different life than other people? What about seeing people who've been transformed by the gospel? That's a miracle. Think about the miracle God's done in your life. And they see that. I think that's a miracle, and they still won't believe.
Amen.
Hey, but they have their signs.
Amen.
They're scoffers. Look at their motive. Why are they asking this? It says, knowing in verse 3, at the end, he says, walking after their own lusts. What's their motive? Why are they asking this? They're not even interested in the Bible, right? They come up with their little one-line zingers, right, to make you kind of shake your faith. But their motive is they're walking after their own lusts. Because if there really is a judgment, if Jesus really is coming back, if he's really going to restore all things, if he's really going to judge, if there really is a hell, then they've got a problem. They can't walk after their own lusts anymore. They've got to repent. Like what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, he said, repent. Well, they don't want to repent. And so instead of them trying to figure out the truth and figure out is Christ really coming back, they try to blow it. They try to blow it off. They're walking after their own lusts. Why does it even matter to them that Christ is coming back? It matters if there's a judgment, right?
Amen.
And they don't want a judgment.
Amen.
And so they're walking after their own lust. They ask this question, their motive is their own lust. They don't want to get rid of their lusts.
Amen.
And then in verse 5, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They're Amen. Willingly ignorant. These people who try to entangle you in your talk, they're willingly ignorant. They don't want to even be persuaded. If they actually asked you, where is the promise of His coming? And you started showing them signs, you started showing them places in the Bible, or you said, man, just look at my life, I've been changed. He changed my life. I know He's coming back. They don't want to hear it. They're not even willing to be, they don't even want to argue with you. They're not even wanting to be persuaded. They're not trying to be persuaded. When I was 14 years old, I was stupid, and I had this notion. Maybe this wasn't a bad notion. I had a notion that I was a real theologian. I thought I could prove my mission in life is to take away the God in the Bible and prove there's a God. Because I figured if I can get people to believe that God exists, then they'll believe the Bible and they'll get saved. And so I spent, I don't know, months writing this real long paper about how I came to the conclusion that God exists, of course kind of being ignorant of the fact that other people have probably done the same thing. But at the end of the day, I tried convincing, right? You try convincing an atheist that there is a God, and even if it's solid in your mind, they're not going to believe. It's hard for me to convince an atheist that there's a God because they're willingly ignorant. They're not willing to be persuaded that there's a God. They've got their own lusts. They want to walk after them. They don't want to know what the Bible says. They are set in their ways, and they're not willing to be persuaded. They don't want to be persuaded. They're willingly ignorant. They don't want to know what the Bible says. You try spitting all these Bible verses at them, they don't even want to know. They haven't even read the Bible.
Amen.
They're not even trying to search out the truth.
Amen.
They're not even looking for it. They're set in their ways. They don't care. And they give you these little things like, where is the promise of His coming? Do they want a sign? Look at verse 5, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. This was, he's saying they're willingly ignorant of the flood, basically. Now, we talk about the flood now, and we have some, they show archaeological evidence and geological evidence. I tried looking all that stuff up online, it was way over my head, so I'm not going to even try to explain all that stuff. But Peter says here, they know there's a flood. There's evidence in Peter's time that there was a flood, and he says they're willingly ignorant of it. Look at Genesis chapter 9. They want a sign. They want a sign from the flood. Genesis 9:12. And God said, "This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud," that's a rainbow, "and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh." These people want a sign. You say the rainbow. This is Jesus saying, "I'm going to create a sign that I will never flood the earth again. I set my bow in the cloud." And of course, you try telling that to someone and they'll scoff at you, right? Amen. They'll mock you. They'll say, "Well, science proves otherwise." Well, can't you come to the conclusion that God created science? That God created gravity? And when He makes things work, He makes things work in a way that makes sense to us? Come on, let's be reasonable about this. But they aren't reasonable.
Amen.
They want a sign. You can give them all the signs in the world, and they're not going to believe. That's what I've come to the conclusion. But when they say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" I think we should ask this. As Christians, as believers, I don't think we should, just like I was talking about, they kind of believe it blindly and they're set in their ways. We shouldn't just believe things blindly. I think we should ask this question. Where is the promise of His coming? Let's not be blind in our faith. Let's seek it out. Let's search. If they ask where is the promise of His coming? Where's a sign? Well, I ask you, where's the sign? Where's the sign He's coming back? And the best answer I can give you is, look at God's track record. Think about the times where He said He was going to do something and He did it. He didn't slack off. He didn't do something else. He kept His word. Whenever He promised judgment, He executed judgment. For instance, the flood. We just talked about the flood. God said, "I shall not always strive with man, and I'm going to bring a flood." And about 120 years later, He executed that. He brought the flood. He executed judgment. Remember that promise to Abraham that God made in Genesis 15? He says, "You're going to be in bondage to Egypt, and then 400 years later, I'm going to take you out and I'm going to judge Egypt." And He did. Remember when they crossed the Red Sea and then the waters came back and they were drowned? That was judgment. What about the promise to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19? He promised to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, remember the story with Abraham, right? Where he says, "If there's 10 righteous, will you save the city?" He says, "Oh, I'll do it." There weren't 10 righteous. And so the next day he destroyed the city. How's God's track record doing? What about in 1 Kings where Jezebel, she's a wicked woman. And Elijah tells her, "The dogs are going to eat the flesh of your carcass." He pronounces judgment on Jezebel. He says, and then later on, you find out in 2 Kings, it comes to pass. His judgment is executed. What about in Jonah chapter 3? Remember Nineveh? Remember how Jonah pronounced judgment on Nineveh? He said he was going to judge Nineveh, but wait a second. Nineveh was spared. What was the difference? Notice some other things. So we know God keeps His word. And so when Jesus says He's coming back, when He says it in the Gospels, all those times I just read, all the times the apostles said it, you can be sure that He's going to keep His word and that He's going to come back. And you can be assured of it. Amen. But notice the delay in God's judgment. In every single one of those instances, and I started thinking, I can't think of an instance where he didn't give them time. There was a delay in judgment. For instance, with Noah, he gave him 120 years. And you know that he gave him time because if you go a chapter over in 2 Peter 2, it calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't just building an ark, he was preaching righteousness. He was saying, look, there's a flood coming, and you've got to come in the ark. He gave them a chance to get in the ark. He didn't just pronounce the judgment and said, that's it. He pronounced judgment. There was a delay. He gave them some time. What about Israel's bondage to Egypt? He kept Israel in bondage 400 years before he said he would judge them. There was a delay there in that judgment. In the thing of Sodom and Gomorrah, he didn't give them much time, but he did give them some time. There was a day. He said, I'm going to destroy it tomorrow. First Kings, and with the story of Jezebel, she doesn't actually get, the judgment doesn't actually come on her until like 2 Kings chapter 9, which is at least 3 years later because her husband, King Ahab, had died and Jehu had taken his place. There was a delay in her judgment. And you know the story with Nineveh. Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Why 40 days? Why is there a delay in judgment? Skip down to verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Look, God's judgment, even if you think it's a long time, even if there's a delay in judgment, it's not that long of a time. If Jesus said He's coming back and it's been 2,000 years, Peter's saying, look, that's really not that much time to the Lord, right? People say, where's the promise of His coming? Well, in the Lord's mind, this is the God who created time. If you think about it, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Try asking a scientist or some philosopher, where did time come from? It had to come from somewhere, right? You want to get real theological? Time came from somewhere. It didn't just start. How do you explain the beginning? How do you explain the beginning of time? And of course, they'll have their own, I don't even know what they try to make of it. But it makes sense to me that there was a God who was sovereign, who created time, and so with Him, 1,000 years is one day. It's nothing to Him. So 2,000 years, nothing to Him. 2,000 years is one day. So all those delays in judgment, not a big deal. But why is He delaying? Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise. He's not slack.
That's right.
When He says He's coming back at exactly the time He knows. He knows when He's coming back. He's doing it for a reason. But why the delay? He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward.
Thank you, Lord.
Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is the Lord delaying? It's because He's not willing that any should perish.
Thank you, Lord.
You want to know why He hasn't come back yet? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Aren't you glad God gave you time? Aren't you glad God pronounced judgment, but then He gave you time to repent and get right with Him? Aren't you thankful for that? Noah preached righteousness in the flood. He preached repentance. He said, there's some time. You have a chance to escape the flood with Abraham and the bondage. Remember how Moses came before Pharaoh and Pharaoh's heart kept getting hardened? Because there was a chance. He said he gave him a chance to repent. There was a chance for Egypt to repent. What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember when the angels say, I'm going to destroy this city? Remember what Lot did? He went out to his son-in-laws and said, you've got to come out. The Lord's going to destroy the city. Why did God delay a day? Because He gave Lot a chance to get his son-in-laws out. Of course, they didn't do it, and He pronounced judgment. But there was a delay because He wanted them to repent. Same thing with Jezebel. Same thing with Nineveh. Except the difference was Nineveh did repent.
Yes, amen.
And you remember what happened when Nineveh repented? God spared them.
Amen.
You see, this is I love God's message to Jonah because He's saying, look, I remember with the gourd and all that stuff and how he was upset about this gourd, this plant that was overshadowing him, and then he takes it away and he says, you're upset about the gourd. Shouldn't I spare Nineveh? who has like 70,000 persons who don't know their right hand from the left? Shouldn't I spare them? They repented. Why can't I spare them? God is in the business of being long-suffering. He's in the business of trying to get us to repent.
Amen.
So, in my mind, the reassurance that He's coming back, the promise of His coming, is that people are still repenting.
Amen.
There are still people out there who are repenting.
Thank you, Lord.
He's being long-suffering. He's waiting. He's delaying His coming because He wants people to repent.
Amen.
Isn't it a great thing? Isn't it, like I said, isn't it beautiful that He gave you a chance to repent?
Amen.
Isn't it beautiful that He gives us an opportunity to try to convince others to repent?
Amen.
To try to convince others, man, He's coming back and He's going to judge, but He's long-suffering. There's some time for you. You have time to repent. It's beautiful when repentance is just a beautiful thing. It really is. And God is willing to wait. He's willing to be long-suffering. He's willing to put up with all the junk in the world today, all your sin, all the problems, because He wants to give us a chance to repent. I think it's beautiful. And I think that means we should redeem the time. Because in the next verse, He says, in verse 10, He says, but the day of the Lord will come. He is coming. He will come as a thief in the night. He might be delayed, but there will come a time where there will be no more repentance. There will be no more opportunity.
Amen.
There will be judgment. And so He says the day of the Lord will come. So I ask the question to us, why aren't we redeeming the time? We have time right now. Maybe first of all, if you aren't saved, if you haven't had a chance to repent, if you haven't repented, God is being long-suffering to you right now.
Amen.
You have an opportunity right now to say, Lord, I'm wrong. I know You're coming. I know I deserve judgment. But You're long-suffering. You've been merciful to me. I repent. He's giving you that opportunity. And then as Christians, think about what would have happened. It's interesting that Peter says at the end of John where Jesus tells Peter by what death he should die. Peter knew that he was going to die before the Lord came back. And yet here he is talking about the Lord's coming. He was still excited about the Lord's coming. And you know, we talk a lot about the Lord's coming and we hope He might come today, or we hope He might come in this generation. But even if He doesn't come back today, or even if He doesn't come back in your lifetime, He's still coming back. And the people you might be able to reach and win, their children might get saved, and their children's children might get saved, and you may be able to start a heritage in someone else's family that when the Lord does come back, there's a whole lot more people that were saved.
Amen.
And so, we should look forward to Christ coming.
Amen.
We should redeem the time. We should spend the time talking about His coming. I think we don't spend enough time talking about the fact that He's coming back. It was a real blessing to me that He's coming back. I can be assured of it. You can be assured. You can know He's coming back, and you can also know why He's delaying His judgment.